Well, good morning, Harvest Church. It's good to be here with you. My name is Steve Winston. I'm an associate pastor here. And we're continuing a series entitled Investigating Jesus. And what we're looking at is understanding Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of Luke. So it's exciting that we are translating the book of Luke at the same time that we are journeying through the Gospel of Luke. Well, today we find ourselves in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles with you or maybe your phone app, please turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It reads, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, in our first verse this morning, it said there were some present at that very time, which lends us to ask the question, what time are we talking about? Well, what I want us to do today is we're going to start with sort of the 30,000 foot view of where are we in Jesus' overarching ministry. And then we'll look a little bit at this incident of what Jesus has just finished doing and who he's addressing. And then I want us to look at this historical event, a real life, time, space event, a news event that everybody was talking about. And then Jesus, out of all that, he tells a parable that brings it on home to us. Well, first, in Jesus' ministry, from Luke chapter 4 to verse 13, we see 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But from 13 going forward, we only have a few months until Jesus' death. So this is very near the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had come for the purpose of declaring himself to be the king of the world, declaring himself to be the Messiah, and to establish his kingdom. Yet the religious leadership, a group known as the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 Jewish leaders and a high priest, they had investigated Jesus and they said, "We don't believe you teach by the power of God. We don't believe you do miracles by the power of God. No, we believe those are by Beelzebub," and they essentially declared Jesus to be evil. From that point on, we see in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, from that point forward, Jesus says, "I'm going to teach in parables primarily. And I'm only going to give you one more sign. That is the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection from the dead. That's the only sign he will give them." Now it says, at this very time, there were people present. What time are we talking about in particular here? Well, Jesus has just finished preaching a sermon in Luke chapter 12. Thousands of people had gathered to hear Jesus preach this sermon. Last week, Kenan preached on one of the parables out of that sermon, the parable of the rich fool, where we see this guy who is so invested in this earth, so focused on it, that he forgets that his life could be taken from him at any time. And he focuses on the things of this earth rather than things of eternity. And it goes on in that, he goes on in this message that Jesus gives in Luke 12 to say, "Don't be anxious, don't worry. God will take care of you. God will provide." And then he tells them, "Hey, be ready because you don't know when I'm going to come back." And he says this message of the good news of the gospel, it's going to divide people. And it's out of that, there's thousands of people gathered to hear Jesus. And it's out of that that our story picks up today. There's some present and they begin to tell Jesus this story. about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this was quite a scandalous event. Apparently, there had been some Galileans, they were Jewish people who lived in the north, and they had done something to offend Pilate so much that Pilate tracked them down to Jerusalem, and not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple where they would have come to celebrate Passover, and he killed them, thus mixing their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. Pilate wasn't a very popular figure in Jewish culture. They didn't like him very much. When he took over, when he first came into power, he marched into Jerusalem carrying the Roman standard, which on it, it had Roman gods, and he marches into Jerusalem, but not just into Jerusalem. He marches right into the temple area. And the Jews found this incredibly offensive, so they began to riot, and Pilate said, "Stop rioting, or I'm going to kill you." And it's at that that they said, "Well, go ahead and kill us." So Pilate backed down, showing himself to be weak and losing favor with the Roman leadership. Later on, he tried to make it up to the Jewish population, and he built an aqueduct to bring fresh water to Jerusalem. Only problem was, he stole money from the temple to build this aqueduct. So that wasn't very popular with the Jewish people. They rioted and revolted, and this time people were killed. So it's out of this context that the people are coming to Jesus saying, "Hey, this guy Pilate, we don't like him very much. We want him gone. He's mixing the blood of Jewish people that have been killed with our sacrifices. What are you going to do? What do you think about this, Jesus? How are you going to address this?" They're bringing him into a real-life historical event, the news of the day. Let's see how Jesus addresses this. In verse 2, he said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In Jesus' time, a sudden death was a ghastly tragedy. It was horrendous. People were shocked by it because people presumed that if you died early, you were deserving of early death. And when you died, you didn't have time to make your peace with God, and you would enter into instant judgment and separation from God, thus perishing. That was their belief of the day. So they believed these Galileans had done something incredibly heinous that caused them to deserve this death, and they were getting what they deserved. They were getting what was rightfully theirs. So instead of addressing the Pilate issue, Jesus starts to address their heart issue. Because here's what they also believed. If you're good, quote, good, and you keep all the religious rules and do all those things, that you will live a very long life and that good things will happen. But that if you were bad, that you would die an untimely, awful death, and you would be separated from God. So this was their belief that he is addressing. And look at what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In verse 4, he's going to bring out another historical event. He says, "Or these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there was this tower by the Pool of Siloam. It was a popular gathering place. The Jews would all gather there, and it fell and killed 18 people. And the assumption among the people was those 18 people, obviously, they had done something to deserve to die by this tragedy. And Jesus, twice, did you catch that, both in verse 3 and 5, he answers both of these tragedies the same. He says, "No, it's not because these people were the worst sinners in Jerusalem. It's not because these Galileans were the worst people. That's not why it happened." He says, "No, but you need to repent or you're going to perish." Because here's what they believed. If we're good, we're going to be all right. If we do our religious works, keep our religious duty, practice all these things, then we're going to be just fine. As long as we keep up those appearances. And Jesus tells them twice, "Repent or you will perish." Because that was their great fear. See, when they heard of death, they instantly thought, what's going to happen to this person in the afterlife? You see, in our culture, in American culture, when people die, people rarely have the first thought of, well, what's going to happen to them in the afterlife? In this day, that's all they thought about. So when they saw an untimely, tragic death, they thought, oh, that person's afterlife isn't going to be good. It's going to turn out bad for them. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's based on. Repent or you're going to perish. He's speaking, and there would have been many religious leaders around. And here's the idea of repentance. Repentance involves this: recognizing that we are sinful. That I have sinned, I've rebelled from God, my life is not holy, I'm not pure, yet God is holy and he's pure, and we confess our sin, and not only confess it, but we turn from our sin, we turn away, and we turn toward Jesus, our only hope. And the religious leadership in Jesus' day, they refused to repent. Do you know why? Because they believe they were so good. We're so good, we don't need to repent. If we said we need to repent, we would be saying our works, righteousness, our good efforts don't count for much. They do, so they refuse to repent. And in their refusal to repent, they refuse to see their need for Jesus, so they reject Jesus and say he doesn't do powers, he doesn't do his miracles, and he's not from God, he's from the evil one. He's the enemy. And now it's out of this. It's out of this basic theology that they had of the day that Jesus had rejected, that if you're good, good things happen. And Jesus says, no, you could die at any time. Be ready. We could die today. We don't know when it's coming. It's not about if you're good. Anybody could die at any time. It's out of that that Jesus is going to launch into a parable. And it's in this parable that he's going to show them what a person's life looks like who hasn't repented. A person who's never said, I'm a sinful person, I need to turn from my sin and run to Jesus and has clinged tightly to Jesus. He's going to show us what that person's life looks like. Now, we've been exploring in this series primarily the parables of Jesus, these teachings that Jesus gives. Parables are short story designed to carry a big impact. Jesus tells anywhere from 35 to 67 parables, depending on which scholarship you read. They can be short in nature, anywhere from one verse to 22 verses, but they're designed to do this: to illustrate a truth about God, to illuminate us, to open our eyes to a truth about God, to tell us about, to show us how some form of doctrine. Now, they're not designed to teach or doctrine. They're not designed to teach truth. They're designed to show us, to illustrate truth that has been taught elsewhere. They are short stories that pack a big punch. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, King David, he was known as a king after God's own heart. He was also a king after another man's wife. And he took this man's wife for his own and had the man killed. And seemingly, he is unrepentant. He doesn't seem to be bothered by this very much. Doesn't even seem to acknowledge it. His friend Nathan the prophet approaches him with a parable. And that parable goes like this. He says, there was a wealthy, wealthy man who had lots of animals. He had plenty, more than he could ever use or need. And his friend comes to him needing food. So the rich man, when his friend comes to him needing food, goes to this poor man. This poor man had one little lamb. His children played with it. They loved it. It was the joy of their household. And he takes that man's lamb and he cooks that man's lamb and feeds it to his friend. What do you think of that, David? David was furious. He was livid about this and said, we got to go kill that man. And it's at that point that Nathan the prophet drops the bomb on him that, David, that man is you. And it's out of that parable that confronts him in a way that face-to-face confrontation would not have worked, that David turns from his sin, acknowledges it, runs from it, and turns back to God. And he pens what's probably his most famous psalm, Psalm 51, where he says, create in me, O God, a clean heart, and renew unto me a right spirit. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. This parable snuck up on him. Parables are designed to speak to the heart, where sometimes just raw truth won't. Parables are designed to impact our heart and to lead us to change and to be more like Christ. So as we look at this parable, we have to ask ourselves, where are we in this story? It's designed to show us that. So let's look in verse 6. It says, and he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. The man here represents God. Fig trees throughout Scripture are often symbolic of the nation of Israel, and it's in a vineyard. The vineyard represents the world, or in particular, Canaan. God had planted his people in the world to be a blessing to the entire world. Yet when he comes, he sees no fruit. Now, Jesus uses an analogy, a parable that would have been very common for people in his day to understand. Fig trees were quite common in Israel. They grew all over the place, and they could grow to be huge, 25 feet high, 20 feet wide. And if you took minimal care of a fig tree, it would produce fruit on an annual basis. It produces fruit that was like a little plum or a large cherry, and you could come eat and be nourished by this tree. Yet he comes and he finds nothing on this tree. You know what the fruit shows us? Fruit is evidence of life. It shows us this tree is alive. Yet he comes looking and he finds no sign of life on this tree. You see, for us, fruit is evidence of divine life. That we are a new creation, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, and he comes and he looks to his disappointment and he sees no fruit on the tree. Look at verse 7. In his disgust, he says to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" For 3 years, he's been watching this tree, no fruit. It's interesting, how far are we into Jesus' ministry at this point? 3 years. For 3 years, Jesus has come to the nation of Israel, to their leadership, declaring himself to be Messiah, giving them miracles to show them who he is, yet they have rejected him and are bearing no fruit. So he wants to cut it down. He says, why should it even use up the ground? It's just taking ground that the rest of the vineyard could be using. In verse 8, the vine dresser, he speaks up. In verse 8, he says, and he said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure on it." The vine dresser says, can you be patient? Can you just wait a little longer? Give me one more shot with this tree. Notice he doesn't say, hey, let me go and see if I can put some fruit on it and try to manufacture it. He says, no, let me work the soil. His focus is on, let me dig the soil. Let me put some manure on it. Let me put some fertilizer. See if this tree will come back to life. Scripture says that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but he's patient. God is patient with us. And his patience is his goodness. It says he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. In verse 9, he says, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. So give me one more shot with this tree. Let's be patient. Let's let it try one more time. This parable doesn't really have a conclusion. It just sort of ends. We don't know exactly what happens. It ends with the patience, seeing the patience of God. But here's what we know. God's patience will not last forever. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was a man who came before him named John the Baptist, and guess what his message was? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance in Luke 3:9. He says that over and over again, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, yet the religious leadership would not repent, and therefore they were bearing no fruit. The clearest thing in a Christian's life is that they have repented of their sin and turned toward Jesus. And that fruit is what shows us that that transformation has happened. Now, Jesus talks about fruit in John chapter 15, verse 8. I'm going to put that on the screen for you. And he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Notice this. How is God the Father glorified? By his disciples bearing much fruit. His desire, his aim for our life is that we bear much fruit and we experience the joy and the abundance and the richness of life by bearing much fruit for God's glory. That was Jesus' hope for us. Now, as we look at this, a question should come to our mind. We're talking about fruit, and probably a lot of you have different things in your mind about what we're talking about. What do we mean about fruit? Now, I just want us to spend a little bit of time defining this from what the Bible says. I spent some time researching all the different types of fruit there was, and it seemed like every scholar that I turned to consistently landed on these same things as to what is fruit biblically. So let's look at these. The first one, we'll call it character fruit. This is what's from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things should be more and more and more evident in the life of the Christ follower, of the person who has repented and turned toward Jesus. That should be a fruit of our life. Another one we see is convert fruit. This is where a Christian is used by God Almighty to produce other Christians and to help them grow in maturity. Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the Gentiles." Paul's great desire was to bear fruit among the Gentiles, to see them come to know Jesus and grow in maturity. Another type of fruit, conduct fruit. This is the kind of fruit we bear when Christ produces through us conduct that is like his. In Colossians 1:10 it says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, people often get this out of order and try to work for God. No, this is saying because I've repented and because I've turned to Christ, my life shows works that exemplify that. Another type is contribution fruit. This concerns a way a Christian gives and invests his finances and his resources for eternity. Here's what Paul says to the Philippians: "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." He wants to see them experience the great joy of bearing fruit and the fact that they're willing to take things that are temporary that they have here on earth and not focus on the temporary, but focus on the eternal and give them to eternity. Shows a fruitfulness. And last one we'll see is a confessional fruit. This concerns the way in which a Christian should consistently use his speech to praise Jesus and bear testimony to him. In Hebrews 13:15 it says, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So on our lips should be praise to Jesus. Now, as I go over these five fruits, there's a little bit of fear that wells up in me. And quite honestly, this is for myself, because this is what I like to do. I take these and put them down on a piece of paper and check, hey, I'm doing pretty well, character fruit, I'm doing okay, I need to work on this one, and hey, contribution fruit, okay, do it. You know, I look at these as a list to check off, how am I doing, what's going on, and it becomes a performance-based thing. Can I perform? Can I work hard enough? Can I do this? Can I manufacture fruit? Do you know who did that? That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were keeping lists on everything. You know the Pharisees had disciples? They had followers of theirs, yet they did not produce fruit. The Pharisees, these guys prayed more than probably any of us in here. They prayed all the time. And I guarantee you they had more scripture memorized than any of us because they had the whole Old Testament memorized. Okay? These guys, they prayed. They read their Bible. They did all the things that they thought they were supposed to do, yet they did not have fruit. See, we got to be careful of confusing works and busyness and activity with fruitfulness. Sometimes it may be fruitfulness. Sometimes it may just be busyness and activity and trying to convince ourselves that we have something that we don't. Trying to manufacture and create fruit. That's my fear. For myself, for us, that we'd focus more on the fruit and trying to put the fruit on the tree rather than on Jesus. Well, let's see what Jesus says about this. About the key to bearing fruit. Look with me in John chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me." Now listen, he says, and it's on the screen if you want to look there. He says, "Abide in me." And listen, if you forget everything else that's said today, it might make me a little sad, but that's okay. Remember this. Abide in me. If you get nothing else, this is it. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Do you hear that? A branch can't bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the key to bearing fruit. It's not to focus on the fruit and try to go put it on the tree. It's to abide in Jesus, to rest in him, to remain in him consistently over time. You notice how the word abide could be translated? In the Greek, it means to remain in the same place over a period of time. Faithfully resting and abiding in Jesus over a period of time, that's what produces fruit. That's what causes it to happen. This word can be translated dwell or stay or remain. We are to abide in Christ. Look at what the vine dresser does. He doesn't say, let me go work on the tree. He says, let me work the soil. His focus is on the soil. And he says, first thing he says, let me dig around the soil, because the soil was hard. Water, nutrients, none of that could get to the roots of the tree. So he breaks it up. Here's the thing. Sin is like that hardened ground that keeps us from receiving what God has for us, keeps us from fully abiding and resting in us. And there's what we call sins of commission and sins of omission. There's sins in your life that you know that you commit. You know it, you see them, and you need to confess those, turn from those, and turn to Jesus. But then there's sins of omission. We don't always talk about those a whole lot, because honestly, you don't know what they are. You don't recognize them in your life. They may be more subtle things that you don't always take the time to sit down and examine, sins of covetousness and greed and maybe subtle dishonesties, sins of pride and arrogance, and these things that so people don't just recognize as quickly. This is why we need someone in our life. That's why discipleship is so important. We have someone in our life that can speak to the truth of where we still have hard ground that needs to be worked and tilled up. This is where we ask questions like, what's keeping you from Christ? Ask that of ourselves. Ask that of the people we're investing in. What sin in your life are you struggling with that you need to hand over to him and turn to Jesus, that you need to turn from? What do you need to repent of? And notice the second thing he asks to do. First, he's going to work the soil, break it up, and then he's going to put fertilizer on it. We confess our sin, we repent from our sin, we turn from it, and then we abide in Jesus, we rest in him. He's the source. He's what we turn to. We pursue Jesus through those things that stir our affections for him. Things such as being in his word. Jesus says, if my word is in you, if that's what we're to abide in his word, that we are to pray, that we are to have fellowship with community, that these things stir our affections for Christ. And even as I say them, I'm afraid we'll turn those into a checklist. That we remain in him, we abide in him, we love him, we turn to his word to know him. We turn to prayer to rely on him and to trust him. Abiding in Jesus is, hey, when tough times come and you face something, what do you turn to first? I'm going to rest in Jesus. I'm going to trust in him. There's nowhere else I can go. That we walk with him, that our minds and our wills are shaped by him as we rest and trust in him. Let me give you some more practical examples. This is sort of asking the question of, do you love Jesus? Do you really, really love Jesus? Are you seeking him? Is your walk with Jesus today closer than it was yesterday or last week or last year? Are you resting in him? Do you have a heart for the things that Jesus cares about and the things that he pursues and the things that he wants for us? Or is your heart more on the things of Christ? You see, Jesus cared about the lost, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien. He cared about the nations knowing the glory of God. He declared ultimately about God's glory being declared to the world. And as we rest and abide in Christ, our focus and our hearts become more like his. And as we abide in him, the fruit will follow. So for us to focus on the fruit and trying to make it happen and manufacture it, oftentimes can lead to some form of Pharisaical regiment, Pharisaical legalism. We ask, are we loving Jesus? Hudson Taylor was a missionary in the 1800s. He was from England, and he went to inland China, and he started what was known as China Inland Mission. This mission was responsible for literally bringing thousands to the mission field to declare the glory of God in a place that it had never happened before. The fruit of Hudson Taylor's life today in China is literally millions of Christians in China who trace their lineage back to Hudson Taylor and the missionaries that he inspired to come to China. It's an amazing thing. Well, in 1869, at the age of 37, he recalls an event in his life. And he said, he entered a new phase of understanding Christ where he began to abide and rest in Christ like never before. He said, he became my joy, my hunger, my passion, and I fully rested and trusted in him. Well, his son, in 1932, would write a book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And he reflected back on his father, and he reflected on seeing his father at age 60, many years after that event occurred where he had begun to understand, I'm going to abide and rest in Christ. And listen what his son writes about his father. He says, here was a man almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters, any one of which might contain news of death, of lack of funds, of riots, or serious trouble. Yet all were opened and read and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace, his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources. And this he did with an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression of in God. He was in God all the time and God in him. It was that true abiding that scripture talks about. When I read this quote from Hudson Taylor's son about his father, I can't help but go, man, I want to know that. I want to abide and rest in Christ like this, where regardless of what life may throw, the storms that come, I can be secure and rest in him. That I'm not out there feeling like I've got to manufacture and produce and do something to earn God's favor, but I rest in him and allow him to produce the fruit of faithfulness. There's many of you here today, and your story may be that you abide in Christ. And the story of your life may be that you produce much fruit, just like Jesus talked about. His desire for us is that we produce much fruit. And that may be you. And I would say to you, continue doing what you're doing, repenting of your sin and abiding in Christ. He's enough. I think there's many more who are here whose life story is, I bear some fruit. Oh, there's signs of life. There's a little fruit, but when you come to much fruit, that's not there. And again, I would say to you, don't focus on how much fruit you're producing or comparing yourself to everybody else. I would say, repent of your sin and abide in Christ. Continually repent and abide in him and allow him to produce the fruit. I think as we abide in him over a period of time, that fruit comes. There's some here today, and you may be producing false fruit or something that looks like fruit, but it's more about keeping up the score. What you do or don't do. What you say or don't say. You're more consumed with whether you read the Bible every day than if you connect with the heart of God. You're more consumed with whether I pray and can check off that I'm praying enough rather than connecting with Christ and abiding in him. I'd say to you the same thing. Repent and abide in Christ. Stop focusing on all the measurements, how many times you do this or that. Leave that behind and abide in Jesus. Rest in him, and he will bring the fruit. And we see plenty of stories in Scripture where some produce great fruit. Some people's lives are the testimony of Hudson Taylor, where you look and you go, there's millions of people as a result of what God did in through him. We don't compare fruit, but God will produce it. He's the one who will bring it. Now, there's some here today. And when we talk about fruit, you're like, that sounds strange. I didn't even know a Christian was supposed to produce fruit. I wouldn't really know what that is. And it may be because you've never truly repented of your sin, acknowledge that you're not good enough, that you're not sufficient, that you can't make it on your own, and your only hope is Jesus, and you've turned from your sin and you've ran to him and abided in him. And that's what I would invite you to do today. God's patience. He is patient. He's given us today, but his patience will wear out. There's a coming a time when his patience will end and he will return. And what are you going to be found doing? Are you going to be found focused on activity and busyness? Or will you be abiding in him and allowing whatever fruit comes out of that to be for his glory, to be for his name, to be for his fame? I think as we live a life abiding in Christ, we experience a deep joy, an abundant life, a fulfillment like we could experience in no other way. So abide in Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Abide in him. He is enough. Well, we're about to have a time of communion. In just a minute, we'll open the tables and you can come forward and take the bread and take the cup representing the body and blood of Jesus. And this is really a time to commune with Jesus. To commune with Jesus has that idea of abiding with him and coming to him and confessing the sin that keeps you from him and turning from it. And restoring relationship with him, making things right with him. So we invite you during this time of communion to spend time maybe right where you are reflecting. What does God want you to do? What does it mean for you to abide in Christ? What is God calling you to do as a result of understanding this? Let me pray. God, you are sufficient. You are enough. I pray that we would not be like those Pharisees who focused on the external all the time but missed the heart of the matter. That you want us to have a heart that's like yours. That our heart would be shaped and molded and transformed to be more like Jesus. I pray that we would experience abundant life, though that may be different than what the world tells us abundant life is, but abundant life in you because we are yours. I pray that we experience a deep joy of resting in you and following you and pursuing you. I pray that in light of whatever circumstances come, the troubles that may come our way, we're able to stand because we rest in you, because we abide in you. And may we be found faithfully abiding in you, loving Jesus more and more each day. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.